Please turn in your Bibles to the very end of Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, verse 34. I've been able to kind of neatly just go chapter by chapter, but verse 34 and verse 35, I think, fit well with what's going on in chapter 27. So this is God's word in Genesis 26, 34 through 27, 45. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, and my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." And he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would be gracious to us. We pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us. Lord, remove the veil from our eyes. Remove the dullness of mind, of heart, that we might see the truths of your word, that we would love them, enjoy them, God, that they would correct us. Lord, strengthen us. Father, that we would be built up more and more into our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, this is a tragic text, Lord, but a very important one. And so we pray that you would please bless and strengthen us now as we look at it. Father, I pray that you would please help me as I preach. Would you apply these things to our hearts and our minds? Help us, Lord, not to disregard your word, but to humbly receive it with glad and thankful hearts, looking to give you greater glory and obedience in our lives. We thank you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of, if not the most important verse in Genesis is Genesis 3:15. Haven't talked about it in a little while, but we talked about it a lot when we first began our series. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They've sinned against the Lord. And the Lord now says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so what you have is this understanding that there's going to be basically two different groups of people in the world. There are going to be those who love and know God, who are the offspring of the woman, and there are going to be those who don't, who are opposed to the people of God, who are the offspring of the serpent. And after this point, you don't see the serpent openly tempting and working ruin like he does in the garden, but you absolutely see him still at work, though in the background. And I think that's how we're supposed to read much of Genesis, is with this understanding that Satan is working to undo the plans of God. He's working to bring ruin, all the while God is very faithfully bringing about his promises. You think about Cain and Abel. Undoubtedly, Satan is at work with Cain and Abel, threatening to destroy the line of the woman that would eventually lead to the Messiah. But the Lord raised up Seth, and he continues that line. I think we should understand Satan being the one behind Genesis 6, where the sons of God find the daughters of men attractive and marry them. Satan, no doubt, wanted the entire human race to be wiped out at the flood, but God graciously preserves Noah and his family, and the line continues. This happens with Isaac. Abraham senses the danger of Sarah being stolen by the inhabitants of the land and Abraham being killed. So there's another threat to the line, but he preserves them and he gives them Isaac. And here in our text, Satan is absolutely at work. And again, tragically, as was the case with Cain and Abel, he's at work in a family. Satan loves to destroy families. Nothing is more central to civilization than the family. Nothing more contributes to the development of a child and their success later on in life than their family. At the center of creation, God made a man and a woman who are married, who would have kids, who would grow to rule the world. And so in Genesis 26 and 27, there's no doubt that Satan would love to derail God's plans with this promised family, with the covenant that he gave to Abraham. There's no doubt Satan would love to derail all of that by causing all sorts of havoc within this family. It's also the case, though, that Satan would love to create all sorts of havoc within your family. He would love to upend it, to see all sorts of sin creep in and go untended and see all the devastation that can come from that. And so that's what we're going to see. Again, we're going to work straight down through this text. We're going to explain and make application as I go, like we did last week. There's a lot in this text, so we're going to kind of skip the rock across the pond this morning. I trust that the Lord's going to bless us through his word. We have 4 points. The first point this morning is a weak father. A weak father. In his book, Reforming Marriage, which is the best book on marriage I've ever read, and I've read a lot of books on marriage, read quite a few, but the best one I've read is Reforming Marriage by Douglas Wilson. We have that one in the back, I believe. But in that, he says this. He goes on to explain, he notes that there's nowhere in the Bible is the husband commanded to be the head of his wife. Ever thought about that? Nowhere in the Bible is the husband commanded to be the head of his wife. And the reason, he says, is this is because he already is the head of his wife by the very nature of marriage. Like, he can't stop being the head of his wife. Okay? Now, he can be a good head or a bad head for his wife, but he's always the one in charge. And he goes on, he explains this. He says, this is how God designed marriage. He has created us male and female in such a way as to ensure that men will always be dominant in marriage. If the husband is godly, then that dominance will not be harsh. It will be characterized by the same sacrificial love demonstrated by our Lord at the cross. If a husband tries to run away from his headship, that abdication will dominate the home. If he catches a plane to the other side of the country and stays there, he will dominate in and by his absence. How many children have grown up in a home dominated by the empty chair at the table? If the marriage is one in which the wife, quote, wears the pants, the wimpiness of the husband is the most obvious thing about the marriage, creating a miserable marriage and home. His abdication dominates. So, as you could tell, this is going to be a feel-good sermon. We'll come back around to the gospel. So there is comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's going to sting for a little bit. This is precisely what you see with Isaac. Isaac is around 137 years old at this point. His sight is so bad that he won't be able to see through Jacob's disguise later on in the chapter. Esau is 40 years old here in chapter 26, verse 34, which means that Jacob is 40 years as well. And Esau here, at the end of chapter 26, he takes Judith as a wife. She was a Hittite. And he also takes Basemath to be his wife, and she was also a Hittite, which just having math in the name should have been a red flag on its own. But this tells you two things. First, Esau continues to have disregard for the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Isaac is not fulfilling his duties as the head of his household. Okay, so when Isaac was 40, what happened? Abraham sent his servant to go and find a wife for him, not from the inhabitants of the land who are destined for judgment later on in the book of Joshua. Abraham took the initiative to get a wife for his family, from his family for Isaac. The promised line of the covenant would be passed down, and at this point, it's not going to include Canaanites. Okay, Isaac is seemingly not worried about it, though. Where in chapter 26, with all the conflict, you know, Isaac's passiveness was possibly helpful, It might have made him more patient, allowed him to wait on the Lord more. Now, his passiveness leads to neglect of duties. He should have worked to find a wife for his son that wasn't one of the Canaanites, but he doesn't do that. And what happens? It leads to grief for him and his wife. Husbands, fathers, grandfathers, if you are weak and neglect your responsibilities as the head of your home, it will create problems later on. Sarah and I have, we've had a clothes dryer since the early days of seminary. So probably about 2013, we got this dryer, came up to Northville with us. Before we got it, it was heavily used. It was in a friend's trailer, and it had a mouse nest in it that I had to clean out. It was old. So, but we brought it up. It, you know, it's been serving us faithfully. About 3 years ago, it started making some nasty noises. So I pulled it apart, kind of hobbled it together, threw some grease on there, hoped for the best. The noise went away. After a while, though, the noise came back. Okay, this time, I knew there's really not anything I can do to fix it. So I left it. And the noise went away again, which was not a good sign. That means whatever was rubbing together, making the noise, was gone now. Okay? Then after a little while longer, a new noise started, and I continued to neglect it until there was a new noise and a burning smell. So then we didn't have a dryer anymore. So time to get a new dryer. Only problem is, the dryer quit the week of Christmas when we all had the flu. So when you have a flu, you and the whole house gets it with kids, you want to be able to wash stuff. That's really necessary. And so we're getting creative, like what can we hang stuff on around the wood stove, okay? This is the problem with Isaac, okay? Only it's way worse than neglecting your clothes dryer. He has neglected his fatherly duties to his sons, and now Esau is disregarding clear implications of the covenant that God made with his family. So if your marriage starts to squeak and you don't do the work to fix it, or if you neglect disciplining your kids when they're young, or if they get older and you see worldliness start to take hold and you don't deal with it, you don't course correct, most of the time, those things don't go away. Most of the time, they get worse. Most of the time, the cement hardens, and that thing, whatever it is, gets lodged in there, and the only way to get it out is with a lot of demo and a lot of pain. And so, fathers, don't be weak. Trust the Lord. Resist the temptation to neglect your responsibilities. This isn't the only way you see Isaac's weakness, though, in this text. You also see it in the blessing. So look at verses 3 and 4. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out in the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. What's going on here with the blessing? Remember that Jacob convinced Esau to sell him the birthright back in Genesis 25. And this was an awful scene because it shows what little regard Esau has for the birthright. He's despising his birthright. He sells it for lentil stew of all things. So it shows his little regard. But listen to this. This is Bruce Waltke in his commentary on our text, and he's explaining the significance of the birthright and the blessing together. So birthright and blessing. He says, both pertain to the firstborn's inheritance rights. The birthright to property, to the blessing to divine potency, prosperity, and dominion. So one has to do with property, the other one has to do with divine potency, prosperity, and dominion. Together, they make the inheritor the primary carrier of the family heritage, economic, social, and religious heritage. And then he quotes Roop, who explains, quote, the elder son becomes the head of the family, the one who carries the family tradition, defining the family's understanding of itself, speaking for the family, and carrying out the family's direction. And so Waltke says, theologically for the family, it also means bearing God's promises into the next generation. Although Esau at first despises the birthright and its implicit blessing, he changes his mind. Okay? And so this whole scene for Isaac is really tragic and pitiful. He should have seen Esau's disregard for the Lord and the covenant by selling his birthright, by marrying Canaanite women. Isaac also surely knew the oracle that God had given to Rebekah earlier in chapter 25, where the Lord chooses Jacob, right? And he says, the older will serve the younger. But here, Isaac specifically acts against the way God had chosen for things to go. Rather than acting according to God's purposes of election, he tries to work around God's purposes of election. And there's other problems. He's blessing Esau here in private, which custom for this sort of thing would have meant doing it publicly with all of the sons present. So you see this later on when Jacob blesses his sons later on in the end of Genesis. And so he's being sneaky. He's trying to get this done without anybody noticing. He's trying to work around God's plan. He's trying to get what he wants done. What's going on behind all of this? Why is Isaac being so flippant towards Esau's disregard? Why is he trying to work around God's plans? Two reasons. Isaac has a weakness for his son and a weakness for pleasure. He has a weakness for his son and he has a weakness for pleasure. What does Isaac tell Esau to do before the blessing? Esau, go hunt, right? Make me some of that tasty venison that you know I love so much. And remember, Genesis 25, 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Isaac favors Esau because Isaac favors himself. And so he chooses his favorite son, and he chooses his own belly, his own satisfaction over the Lord. This sounds crazy, but how many parents compromise on the things of the Lord for the sake of their children? While they're young and in the home, the kids want to do something that's questionable, all the other kids are doing it, but instead of training the kids to love the standard, no, we don't love and desire to do these things. This is what God calls us to love and desire. Instead of teaching them to love the standard set out in Scripture, they give in to what the kids want. The kids grow up, they engage in behavior that's dishonoring to the Lord, and many parents actually adjust their own standards so that they accommodate their child's disobedience. They thought it was wrong, but now the kids are doing it, they're not so sure. They might just straight up embrace it. How many public figures were really firm on a traditional view of marriage, and then their adult kid comes out as a homosexual, and they decide now that they've changed their position on that very issue? Why? Because they love their child more than the Lord, which actually isn't loving at all. It's loving themselves and not loving their kid enough to call them to repentance. Some of you have wayward children, or maybe you became a Christian later on in life, after the kids grew up, and so you didn't disciple them. You didn't know the Lord then, so you didn't know to do that. I'm not saying that you should constantly confront your children. Okay? You should work to have a good, healthy relationship with them, and you can do that. But you must tell them the truth. You must not compromise the things of the Lord for your kids' sake. You will love them most by continuing faithfully to the Lord and telling them the truth while maintaining a relationship with them. And so men, don't be weak fathers. Don't allow issues to go unchecked. Don't love pleasure more than the Lord. Don't be weak and compromise because you're worried about what this family member will do or say. Okay? Look at Isaac's example and avoid it. That's our first point, a weak father. Second, we see a rogue mother. A rogue mother. There is something special about a mother's love for her son. Our culture is obsessed with trying to gray out the differences between the sexes, and it's a completely absurd and fruitless effort. The differences aren't just kind of on the surface between husbands and wives. You see it in the way fathers relate to sons. They relate to sons differently, especially. The way fathers relate to daughters, there's a special relationship there. The way mothers relate to sons, and that's what we see here in our text. Okay, back in Genesis 25, 28, Jacob loved Esau because of his game, but that verse also says, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac has his favorite, Rebekah has her favorite. That's only part, though, of what's going on in this text. In verses 5 through 29, we have the scheme of Rebekah and the trickery of Jacob. So Rebekah overhears what's going on in verse 5. I'm sure she wasn't dropping no eaves, right, like Samwise Gamgee. She was just probably cutting the grass outside the tent or something. But it absolutely looks like she's keeping a close eye on her husband, eavesdropping. She's managing him. What's going on? Perhaps she expected this sort of thing, and she's kind of waiting and keeping a close eye. But Esau goes out. Rebekah tells Jacob what Isaac said, and then she tells him her plan in verses 8 through 10. So he's going to go get two goats. She's going to prepare them the way Isaac likes, verse 9. Verse 10, he's going to take it in there to him and get the blessing for himself. The whole plan hinges on Isaac's blindness, just taking advantage of him, which is part of why you can see that this isn't good. Leviticus 19:14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Jacob does as he's told, and Rebekah takes Esau's clothes and the skins of goats and puts them on him, and he goes in and deceives his father. So, what's going on, though, here? At the core of Rebekah's ruse is trying to do the right thing the wrong way. They're acting like the ends justify the means. God said it was supposed to be this way. Genesis 25:23, the older will serve the younger. God said it would be this way, and we're going to make it happen, whether by hook or by crook. What did we see last week, though? All these instances where Isaac is basically running on a knife's edge, it looks like everything's up in the air, and the Lord takes care of him every single time. Even when Isaac is trying to do things in his own strength and own power, his plan doesn't work out, but God still protects him. A good example of how this might have gone had Rebekah not done this is in Numbers 23 and 24. Balak is a pagan king, and he gets the pagan prophet Balaam to try and curse Israel. He's going to pay him a lot of money to curse Israel, but the Lord doesn't let him do that. Instead, the Lord causes Balaam to bless Israel four different times. And Balak just goes nuts. He's so upset. He's like, what are you doing? You're supposed to be cursing them. Every single time, blessing comes out. The Lord could have done the same thing with Jacob and Esau. He could have made it so that Esau didn't get the blessing, and rather that it came to Jacob. And he could have done that without Rebekah and without her deceit. So there's a real temptation on the part of Christians to try and give God a hand. There's this temptation to give way to the idea that the ends justify the means. We see how important salvation of the lost is, you know, for the sinner's sake, for the sake of our Savior. We might see how much better it would be if a Christian was in office over here or if his ministry really took off. And what can happen is that we'll have this temptation to cut corners. Well, it may not work out if we don't do this shady thing right here. So we say, well, it's a really good cause, a really good reason. We'll just go ahead and cut the corner. We'll make the little compromise, small areas of dishonesty. Sure, the scriptures say this, but we have the opportunity to share the gospel. God doesn't need your help. He was doing just fine without you for all of eternity past. Whatever he's decreed, he will accomplish it. He doesn't need you playing fast and loose. He doesn't need you trying to jigger things together in order to make his purposes come about. And the family component of this is really important. Wives, your husbands can blow it. You can be absolutely the one in the right. He can be absolutely wrong. But you know what you can't do in that situation? You can't disrespect him. You can't deceive him. You can't boss him around. You can't nag him. You can't be contentious. You can't be cold and sullen until he gets the picture. You can't do the wrong thing even for the right reasons. You do get to trust the Lord and bear the fruit of the Spirit, though. Some of you wives might be looking here at Rebekah and you're thinking, sheesh, I'd never do that. I'd march right in there and tell them how it was going to be, and if not, there'd be hell to pay. Like, none of this deception stuff. We'll just go in and have a very, very frank conversation. By frank, you mean disrespectful. That's not better. That's just different. Okay, you're trading deceit for disrespect. It's just different sin. You may not go rogue like that, no matter how justified you feel you are. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 3. He's writing to women in the church, and he tells them, don't let your adorning be external. Okay, it's not with gold, jewelry, nice hair, and stuff like that. That stuff's not bad, but that's not what they were supposed to be primarily concerned about. He says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And then he says what this looks like practically. He says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Oh, but he's going to massively mess this up if he continues on like this. Right? That, I mean, that you could totally see Rebecca saying that. God promised this. This is God's choice. And he's going to massively mess up everything if he goes on and gives the blessing to Esau. Don't fear in anything. Trust the Lord. And so wives, you shouldn't ever participate in sin. Okay? Submission has limits because ultimately you submit to your husband because you submit to Christ. Okay, the moment submitting to your husband would mean disobeying Christ, then you obey the Lord Jesus. But remember, the fruit in the garden was desirable to make one wise. Eve wasn't wrong in seeing it and wanting it. That's not the problem in the garden. The problem is that she got it her way. She didn't wait for God to give it to her. She got it her way, disobeying God. So don't go rogue. Don't do the right thing your way. Trust and obey the Lord. Third, worldly sons. So we have a weak father, we have a rogue mother. Third, we have worldly sons. I don't think Jacob and Esau are tracking in the exact same direction in this text. And you can see that throughout Genesis in general. Esau is definitely heading in a worse direction. And I think that's part of what's going on in our text. Esau has clear disregard for the covenant and the way the family's doing things. So they're not the same. That said, both of them exhibit a particular kind of worldliness. And so let's just notice some things about these two. Jacob isn't worried about whether his trickery is right or wrong. He's worried about getting caught. So look at verse 12. Rebekah tells Jacob the plan, and he says, perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. Not, I'm going to have to lie to Dad. This is bad. Are we sure that this is the right decision to make? We're sinning against the Lord probably here. No, he's worried about what will happen if he gets found out. So that's one thing that's wrong here. Esau is worse, though. You see this in verses 30 through 41. Esau refuses to take responsibility. And this is in verse 36. The truth has come out. Both Isaac and Esau realize what Jacob's done. And in verse 36, Esau not only blames Jacob for stealing the blessing, which you could say like, okay, yeah, Jacob stole the blessing. But he also blames him for the birthright debacle back in 25. It's like, you sold it for soup and you blame him? Like, what, that makes no sense. Also, Esau is murderously angry. And you see this in verse 41, where he plans to kill Jacob after Esau dies. Okay, what does this have to do with worldliness, though? Christians aren't supposed to be like the world. We know that. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, James 4:4. If you've been a Christian a long time, when someone brings up the concept of worldliness, you probably have a few things that come to mind. You might think of people enjoying ungodly entertainment that the world enjoys, thinking a certain way about things the way the world thinks about them, trying to fit in with the world, and so on. One area of worldliness, though, that I don't think Christians often consider is that of worldly grief. What is worldly grief? It's when you sin and you blow it and you feel bad, but not for the right reasons. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10 says this. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We've all done the wrong thing, and we've all had somebody come down on us for doing the wrong thing. Might have been mom and dad, might have been your boss, might have been your spouse, okay? And that was not enjoyable. Or it might have just been that the consequences from your wrong thing came crashing down on you, and that was not enjoyable. And when that happens, when you're upset, Paul says there are two different types of being upset when you blow it. There is the godly way, godly grief, where you recognize what you've done wrong, you confess that to the Lord, you repent of it, and it produces good fruit in your life. Either the first time where you confess your sins to the Lord and he saves you, or you continue to grow in godliness. That sort of grief, that it leads to repentance and salvation. There is a worldly grief, though, the way the world responds to their faults and wrongs, that doesn't lead to repentance and salvation, it leads to death. That's what you have here with Jacob and Esau, where they're more worried about the consequences than what's right. I had this numerous times in ministry. Sit down with someone, and they are way more concerned about what's going to happen, what so-and-so is going to do now that they blew it. You know, the kid's like, I'm really upset. You know, I did this thing, and now mom and dad won't let me hang out with my friends. It's like, okay, you know, the discipline's supposed to sting, so that makes sense. But are you more concerned about the fact that you can't hang out with your friends or that you sinned against the Lord? One of those is a worldly grief that will not produce good fruit, and one of them is a godly grief that will. And it's not just friends. I've sat with adults who sinned against their spouse, and the offending spouse is greatly impacted by it, and they're really upset, and they're having a really hard time with it, while the offending spouse is starting to get impatient with the response of the offended spouse. And you're like, yeah, okay, your spouse needs to trust the Lord, even with your sin. But let's have some proportion here. You hurt them terribly, and you offended God terribly. You have no room to be impatient with them because they're having a hard time with your sin. Worldly grief shows up in not taking responsibility like Esau does. Is it never your fault? Is it always the other person's fault? Right? When was the last time you apologized to someone? I will say, if you've got a house full, if it wasn't this past week, you're probably not doing it right. Like, it, honestly, if you can't remember the last time you came to someone and you really apologized, where you said, hey, I did this, it was wrong, it was a sin against the Lord for these reasons, will you please forgive me? If you don't remember the last time you did that, you need to really consider whether or not you're willing to take responsibility for your sins or whether or not you have a worldly grief that allows you to push it out on everybody else. And as is the case with Esau here, worldly grief leads to death. He wants to murder Jacob. It will lead to hatred and all sorts of bad fruit in your life. And so all of this, though, leads to our last point, which is a powerful God. You have a weak father, a rogue mother, worldly sons, but a powerful God. And because God is powerful, he does exactly what he's planned to do. Okay? Jacob ends up with the blessing. The older will serve the younger, exactly what God said. There's all of this turmoil and all of this churn inside this household, and still, as bad as all that is, God still works it out. He's still doing exactly what he said he was going to do. This is tremendously wonderful because, as I've noted, some of us have turmoil in our homes. You have wayward sons and daughters. You have an unbelieving husband or wife. You have past things that you've done that you can't undo, hurts and all the rest, okay? But you have a powerful God who sustains and upholds the universe. If your wayward child is one of the elect whom God has chosen before the foundations of the world to save, then no matter how messed up your home is or was, God is still sovereign. He's still the Almighty God. He will still save them. That's awesome. Those of you that don't become believers and didn't become believers until your kids are out of the house, that's your hope. That you don't just pray for your kids' salvation or your grandkids' salvation, but you pray to the sovereign God of the universe who can do whatever he wants. And so you pray with hope for your kids' salvation. And this is what we see with the Lord Jesus. The roadblocks aren't just here with Isaac's family. They're all along through the history of Scripture. So many things put in jeopardy the line that would lead to the Messiah and to our salvation, but nothing can stop God. Even when they killed Christ, and it looks hopeless, in the power and wisdom of God, they actually accomplished the very thing necessary for the salvation of all the world. And so, you can repent of being a weak father and be forgiven. And God can help you be a strong father. You can repent of being a rogue mother and be completely and totally forgiven. You can repent of blaming others and hating others and not being worried about offending God, but rather just being selfishly worried about the consequences. You can come to God with every single one of your horrid sins, and because he is powerful and has ensured the salvation of sinners, it can all be taken care of once and for all with the blood of Christ. And so none of those things will be brought up against you before God again. You'll just be completely 100% reconciled to God, at peace with God, enjoying God, and with the hope of heaven. And so that's what you need to do. You need to trust the Lord. Finally, though, there should be a warning for us, and the warning is don't wait. One of the tragic realities here is that Esau was too late. He cries and begs and wails and constantly over and over again, he just keeps coming to his father, but isn't there any blessing for me? Isn't there anything that you could give me? Can't you just give me one blessing, please? And what does Abraham have to say to him? Like, I gave it to Jacob. What is there for me to do for you? That's all he can say. One day the Lord will judge. And it could be too late. You have time now in this life to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and have salvation, but there will be a day when it is too late. Hebrews 12, 16 through 17, Paul says to be sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. One day you'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he will judge, and unless you repented in this life when you were given the opportunity to, what he could say to you is the same thing that Isaac has to say to Jacob here. What is there for me to do for you? You had all these opportunities. You heard the gospel preached. You had God's word. You had all the days that I sustained and gave you breath in which you could come and have eternal life, and you chose not to, and now it's too late. What is there for me to do for you? It doesn't have to be that way. You could be saved because of the powerful work of God that he has ensured and brought about in his son, Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Don't be like Esau. Don't come in tears with no hope. Find hope in this life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you, Lord, that though we fail so spectacularly, so often, that you are kind and you have powerfully worked out salvation for us in your Son. I pray that all of our hope would be fixed on him, that we wouldn't despair because of our weaknesses that we feel so acutely, that we see in the Scriptures, Lord, but that we would see them, and if we need to, we would confess them and know that because of your powerful working, that you have accomplished a perfect salvation for us in your Son, that we're justified, we're cleansed, we're made new. We don't have to carry around the weight and guilt and burden of our sins, but we can just rejoice in the salvation that our powerful God has worked out for us. Lord, I do pray that if anyone is here and they haven't yet repented, that they would do so, that they would recognize their worldly grief, their lack of taking responsibility, their blaming of others, Lord, that they would see that they are guilty before you, that the greatest problem of their sin is that it is a sin against you. And Father, that they would own it, that they would confess it and find new life in Jesus. We thank you, we pray that you would bless and help us in these things. Give us happy homes, homes according to your word. Help us to be diligent and faithful. Please bless our families, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.